Just before we start in the microphones, this is one of our question and answer nights, and thank you for getting that all set up there, Phil. And we have these little microphones right there. But I want to mention, and I just pulled these out of my drawer, these are two really neat little publications that Moody Bible Institute, you know, in Chicago does. And I'll open it up for you to see why it's so neat. This is, it's called The Spirit of Truth and Error, and it has the truth about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and then the error of Christian Science in God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the error of Jehovah's Witnesses in God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the error of Armstrongism and Mormonism and Eastern Mysticism and the Way International and the Unity Church and the Unification Church. And so that's one, and it's really a nice little quick guide if you're caught either with one at the door or, you know, someone that calls you on the phone and asks you a question. This still has a price tag on it. It shows how old I am. It costs 90 cents. I don't think anything costs 90 cents, not even gum anymore. And this has, that I bought it from Amazon, used, and it really was 90 cents. So you can get that on Amazon for 90 cents and $3.99 postage. Then, the second volume of it, it's The Spirit of Truth and Error, Volume 2, and this is the whole thing. And this one cost $1.99, and it's the truth of the Word of God, then the error, again, of God and man and the universe and salvation and morals and worship. And this is World Religions, and it has Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, and primitive religion, animism, and all that. So it's just fascinating. And I always love useful little tools. And the reason I bought these on Amazon is because I've worn mine out. I've had these since I was in seminary. Moody made these a long time ago. So if you are wanting to give an answer to people, the front piece says, "The Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error, what God has said on the seven fundamentals and what men are now saying," compiled by Brooks and Robertson. And this is a newer edition. It doesn't say fundamentals, but it says, "The Truth of Christianity Compared to and All the False Religions." So that's just something for any of you that are looking for resources, something you can get for $5, and it's really a blessing. So if we don't have any questions tonight, I'll read this one, and maybe I'll read the name of the person. So does anybody have a question that, wow, ladies first, and look at this. We have people coming. We have two ladies. Okay, I'm ready for both.
This morning you talked from 2 John, verses 10, where it says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring his teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him away, or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Can you share with us how this looks like practically from day to day? I know my husband Jason and I have never shied away from speaking with people that come to our door. And even one time, I brought two Mormon women in to share verses on the deity of Christ. And so I just want to make sure that we're doing the right thing.
That is a good question. Now, tell me your name again.
Molly, Julian.
Molly, okay. Molly. Yes, hello. That's Jason's wife. You know, it's amazing how these lights are. So thanks, Molly. Okay, real quickly, look at, if you don't have what she was referencing, she was talking about 2 John, and she asked, how do we put practically into practice 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11? And now don't go away. Wherever, yeah, you come back in just a minute there. But 2 John... this morning, and you know, I don't assume that all of you are even here this morning. The reason I know that is I always range around the auditorium morning and evening, and I try and look for people I don't know their names, and I buzz right up to them, and I scare them because I say, "Have I met you before?" And they go, "I'm not a member." And I'm not on a membership campaign. I'm on a memory loss campaign, and I'm practicing. And it's so sweet when someone visits from another church. Like this morning, I found five people from the same church. I went up and I said, "I've never met you before." And they go, "We're from a different church." And they named it. And I says, "Praise the Lord, I'm glad you're from there. What are you doing here?" So, but it's just fun. So that's just for you to know. But second, if you weren't here this morning, we were looking at 2 John 1, 7 through 11. And what Molly, is that how you pronounce M-A-L-I? Okay, Molly. It says, verse 10, if someone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house nor greet him. The first canon of textual interpretation, there are laws of how you interpret the Bible, or a long time ago they used to call them canons of textual interpretation. The first one is, what did God mean when he wrote it to the intended recipient, the primary recipient? Remember, this book is for all of us from God, but the way he first sent it, like the law on Sinai, was to the Jews. Now, we have a secondary benefit. It's the Word of God, and it reveals the character of God. But who were the primary recipients? Because that, what did God mean to say to the primary recipients? It's hard to talk and write to the primary recipients. In other words, who he wrote it to. And so that's where understanding history and language and culture and everything else gives us a better framework. So think about the first century world. Think about the fact that nobody had garage door openers and cars, and you could wave at people and go in your garage and they never meet you their whole life. I mean, and you can we lived in California enough years that you can hardly know anybody that lives around you. And I'm sure it's not changed much nowadays. It's becoming like California everywhere, that everybody waves to each other, but nobody knows each other. It wasn't that way in the first century. For one thing, most homes didn't have a bathroom. Did you know that? Have you ever thought of that? They all went to public bathrooms and public bathhouses and a well. They didn't have running water in their house. And they didn't have refrigerators, so they got their food just about every day. And so community was absolutely different than anything that most of us Americans would think of. I mean, when is the last time you walked somewhere to take a bath or to use the restroom? I mean, other than padding down your carpeted floor. So we don't have any concept of how close people lived, most people back then. I mean, their houses all abutted and adjoined and had shared walls mostly in the cities, especially in the cities. Out in the country, even then, they weren't like the little house in the big woods and the little house on the prairie and on Plum Creek. They all were close together because of protection and everything else. And they'd go out to their field, but they'd come back to their house. And they would walk by usually three generations. Most homes had three generations, the grandparents, the parents, and the children. And when grandma and grandpa died, the parents moved into the grandparents' thing, their kids got married, and their children went. And it just was kind of this cycle. So there was closeness. So what did it mean to the recipients? Well, right here, what he's saying is that if this noted false teacher, denier of Christ, is walking down the street talking to people, and he knocks on your door, and you are the Christian, and this has happened to us in different places where we've lived. We have shared the gospel with the people that live around us, and they knew that we were Christians. But to them, non-church-going pagan people that live all around you that don't have a clue, religious people are religious people. And if someone comes and says that they're Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't know the difference between that and the Baptist or the Bible church or whatever you are. They're just all religious people, and they carry big books, and they're always going to church. And so, in the first century, it would be known, you know, if your houses were like this, and your house, you're the Christian, and you know, you live across the street, and you're the only Christian in the block, and the false teacher walks down the street, and he's, you know, false hit wherever, you know, like the JWs with their little suitcase knocking on doors, and they get to your door, and you open the door and say, come on in. What do what do they all think? I bet that's someone from their church. That's probably what they are. We'll let them in our house too. You understand the idea? When you're living so close and everybody knows, it's kind of like the old, when I grew up, it was a party line. And if someone said something funny on the phone, you'd hear laughing. Because several people were listening. They always listened, you know. You could always, in fact, you could make announcements on the party line. And you had certain neighbors that were notorious for listening to everything, you know. And so that proximity made it so that anything you did, people noted it. And so reading that into the context there, he says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house nor greet him. Back then, they didn't have Motel 6s or Hiltons or anything else. And so travelers would come looking for places to stay, another thing. And people were given to hospitality back then that they knew that there was nowhere else to stay and you weren't going to sleep. Remember the guy in Judges 19 to 21, the guy who comes into the square and has his concubine with him, and the person says, don't want you to live on this, stay in the square all night. They might, you know, bother you. And they took him into the house. That whole story, that whole idea was this small community. So the primary meaning of this is, I would say this, if we brought it down to 21st century, don't confuse people, okay? And so to apply that nowadays, the normal thing I do, when they come to our door, I step out, pull the door shut, and the two white shirts or the briefcase carrying ones, they say, hello. And usually there's a trainer and a, you know, an expert there. And I try and figure out who's who, and then I start talking to the trainee. There's a trainee and a trainer, and the trainer is the expert. And the trainee is just trying to learn the ropes. And I step out to honor this, because especially in our subdivision we lived in 14 years, the person on our left was certainly not a Christian. The person on our right, depending on who was living there at that time, sometimes was a Christian, sometimes not. And the three facing us were certainly not believers. So we were surrounded by four or five pagan families. And when the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons came down the street, the five families never went to church anywhere. And to them, if I let them in, they probably would have let them in too, just to see why we let them in, because they knew. Because we had shared the gospel, we had opened our home at Christmas and had, you know, every neighbor in a neighborhood and talked about the Lord and shared the gospel with them. So they might think that those people that came to our house might be what we are. And they're always curious. Unsaved people are always curious. That's why it's good to cultivate unsaved friends. Even a lot of people, like when they're going on missions trips and send out their little letters to every person they've ever met, send them to a few unsaved people. You know why? You might be the only Christian they ever get close to. And they're so curious about what we do and why we do it and how we do it and everything else. So what did God mean to say to the primary recipients? Don't put the seal on that person of you letting them in your house, you giving them a blessing, they're going to eat with you, sleep with you, you're going to feed them. Don't do that, because that's putting, notice what it says. If you, in verse 11, if you greet him, you share in his evil deeds. Because when the person comes out of your house, you go, God bless you. Yeah, there was a much more civil, kind of proper way back then that you greeted people. You know, you gave them the old kiss on both sides. I mean, have you ever been to, you know, like Russia or something? I mean, you get worn out with all the kisses that everybody gives everybody. It's the holy kiss thing. But in their culture, they have that. And so it's kind of like acceptance and that you're okay. And so they see you on the doorstep and you greet them, you take them in and feed them, or they stay with you. Then when they come out, you give them the verse 11, you greet them. You're sharing in their evil deeds if they go and spread that evil about the doctrine of Christ. So that's the primary meaning. Don't confuse people, especially about the gospel. And this, it's interesting what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, don't invite an alcoholic into your house. It doesn't say, don't invite a drug addict into your house. My parents brought everybody from the mission that they could bring into our house and made us kids sleep on the floor. But it says, don't bring someone who is a trained, look what it says here, one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. He does not have God. It's not a normal lost person. It's someone intent on deception. Don't give them a platform in your life. Don't open for unsuspecting, unsaved people. Don't open the door of curiosity for them to know. And so I would talk to them on the doorstep. Many times my kids were behind the nine-pane glass door watching as I was standing out there, and as soon as I figured out who was the trainee, I would always say, and this is a killer, you say, they have their Bible, whatever it is, New World or whatever. I say, could I look at that for a minute and show you something? They go, they don't know. So they just give it to me. Oh, that boils the trainer. You're not supposed to do that. Because what I show them from their Bible, because you can get the gospel in the New World, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. You can, they've only doctored a few places of it. You can, the Romans Road is still in there. And you can start sharing. And about 30 seconds into your thing, the trainer will go and take the Bible out of your hands and say, we're moving. And they just, to the next place. And it's very clear, if anybody's watching across the street, that there was an abrupt, and it's over. And it's my way. I don't put up a sign saying, you know, they're bad, watch out. But you try and not confuse. Now, I have many friends who will talk with them and say, you know what, I'd love to talk with you more. And we'll just arrange another time, and we'd like to sit. And there's a lot of people that love to share the gospel. But this verse does say, in the context of an unexpected bumping into your door, especially if you've ever shared the gospel with the people that live around you, don't confuse those people into thinking those are possibly representatives of the same God that we have. So it's good to share the gospel, and that's why these little papers. I mean, the whole purpose of what I showed you right here is to witness to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Moonies, the Baha'i, the Hindus, the Muslims, and everybody else. But 2 John says, in no way should my behavior confuse them. And you heard me talk about it this morning. To stand shoulder to shoulder with a pagan and declare truth about Christ, even if what they're saying is the truth, if it's from the Bible, is very confusing for unsaved people. They say, so you believe, you know, like if you're in a joint event with unbelievers that's religious, you believe what they believe? You agree with them? I mean, it confuses. Lost people are confused anyway. They think we're crazy. I mean, we go to church, you're never home, you're always in the morning, in the evening, on Sunday, the only, you know, and on Saturday you go do stuff too. You're crazy, what's wrong with you? That's bad enough. But then when they can't figure out denominations, they don't know what cults are, and when all of that just confuses them. So, Molly, the first, and I could talk and talk, so I don't know. Did I answer what you ask? That's enough? Oh, good. She's releasing me from that one. Okay. Thank you. Okay, I'm ready.
My question is really easy. I'm in a Bible study right now about Romans, and it's really confusing. I was just wondering if you could maybe just give me some basic themes of Romans, just kind of break it down for me a little bit. That'd be great.
Wonderful. Now tell us who you are, and I know that you're newlyweds and everything, but I forgot your name.
Laura Tynstra.
Yeah, and Boyd,
yeah.
Right? Okay. Good. Okay, a quick, let everybody open to Romans, because all of us should. This is one of the few books, the 16 chapters of Romans, that you should kind of have a little thumbnail understanding of what's in it. And I would, I mean, if I was outlining it, I would call Romans 1 the decline and fall of the human race. And what you see is that God created man, great great capacity, and man went downward. And what it says is that people descended from where they were into worshiping idols and creatures. And then it goes into the whole decline and fall morally. And it talks about the fact that people went away from the knowledge of God, suppressed it, and all that. So that's chapter one. Chapter two is how God used the Jews to give out the scriptures. And what Paul talks about is the fact that just because they had the oracles of God doesn't seem to really benefit them. Here they were the ones through whom all the word of God came, and they don't even believe what they have and what they are the heritage of. And I mean, look at Israel right now. Most of Israel is in unbelief. And so there's no benefit for the Jews. And then you get to, just because you are a Jew doesn't give you a benefit. It has a greater responsibility. And it's a real warning to us who are churched. But then chapter 3 is all about sinners and sin and how you know. I mean, that is one of the key chapters for God saying, when you're witnessing to someone, that we're all sinners, 3:10 says. But then he goes through this long list showing us what sins are. We sin in our deeds and our thoughts and our habits and everything else. So it's a really good package from 3:10 to 23. Then in chapter 4, he starts talking about the faith of Abraham and righteousness. And it's fascinating how God gives. And by the way, Paul is like a lawyer, the way he thinks. He's presenting his case. And he starts out with the revelation of God in nature and in conscience. That's in chapter 1. And then the written revelation. And the written revelation shows that we're all sinners. And God, by the way, you don't even need the law to know that. He writes it on our heart that we're sinners. And Abraham the pagan, the first Jew was a pagan Gentile, and God made him a Jew. And that Abraham believed simply what God said by faith. And so the righteousness that comes by faith. And then we go into the central theme of the book of Romans, which is justification. And that's what the fifth chapter is about. It's a whole presentation of justification. Then Paul starts the sanctification. And what he talks about in chapter 6 is our bondage to habitual sin. And that it's really a choice we make. Habitual sin. And what he's saying is, in fact, it's almost Paul's testimony by the time we get to chapter 7. This is the most personal chapter, and Paul's going into sanctification in this section. After you get through justification in chapter 5, 6 is sanctification, 7 is sanctification, 8 is the most important chapter about sanctification because it talks about the Holy Spirit's role. And in chapter 6, it's about me choosing to not yield myself to sin. Chapter 7, Paul is giving Romans 7 is one of the most marvelous chapters in the Bible, especially for Bible church people. Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, you know what he said? What I would do, I don't do, and what I should do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul. A lot of people, to tone it down, say, oh, that's before he was saved. It was not before he was saved. Paul was so conscious of the struggle he was going through. In chapter 7, if you read chapter 7, there are more first-person pronouns than any other chapter in Romans. Paul is intimately talking about his personal struggle. But then he says in chapter 8, the blessedness of those who walk in the Spirit. And he talks about that. And by the way, chapter 8, and you just want an outline. I could talk about Romans all night. But chapter 8 starts with, there's now therefore no condemnation. And then it ends with, there's no separation. And then right in the middle, it says, there's no frustration. So if you want to outline chapter 8, Christians have no condemnation. That's how the chapter starts. Then it ends with no separation from God. And in the middle, it says there should be no frustration for us because God is working everything together in orchestration with our prayers and his Spirit, and we should never be frustrated because he is bigger than everything we'll ever face. And chapter 8 is the glorious chapter. Then you get to the hard stuff. Chapter 9 through 11 is a package deal, and it talks about the sovereign election of Israel, which is really hard for covenant theologians because if they would apply the same laws that they apply to their soteriology to the evident sovereign election of the nation of Israel, they would realize that if they believe that God cast off Israel because of their unbelief permanently, then that would mean that we can be cast off too, that we can lose our salvation. So, but you didn't ask about that. But it talks about chapter 9 is very clear about election. And if you want to understand the election, chapter 9 says there's an active election and there's a passive election. And that's actually in the grammar. And the passive, we choose for ourselves. We elect ourselves to hell by our choices. It says that the vessels fitted for destruction, that's people choose. They choose to fit themselves for hell. God never actively elects anyone to hell. He only actively elects them to heaven. God is not, there's no dual predestination. That's a logical consequence of Reformed theology. Then 10 talks about the glorious gospel. In fact, in chapter 10, so that's chapter 9, chapter 10 is the most fascinating presentation of salvation. If you read it, the Apostle Paul explains the plan of salvation, and he uses all Old Testament verses to do it. Could you lead someone to Christ from the Old Testament if you know it as well as Paul did? In fact, one of the greatest verses, when you get to 10, I think it's 13, but it says, isn't it 10, 13? Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you know that's right out of Joel? I mean, it's right from the height of the promises of the tribulation, and at the height of the tribulation, God says, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul is sharing the gospel from the Old Testament. It's just fascinating and how he shares it and everything. Then in chapter 11, he talks about the fact that the church is grafted in. He started at 9, but the church is grafted into the stump of the olive tree. And you say, what is that? Well, it's like, here's the ground, and here's an olive tree with all of its roots. And it was like this, but it got cut off. Mm-hmm. But the trunk and the roots are still the olive tree. And this bottom part is Israel. That's the stump and the roots. And the church is grafted onto the bottom, which is Israel. And what the Lord said is, now this is just paraphrase, don't get cocky, church. Don't forget. You're grafted in to Israel. Don't think just because I'm temporarily setting aside Israel from what I call them to do, to be a light to all the world and to all the nations. That's what Israel was called to do. They were called to be missionaries for the Lord, and instead they kept it all to themselves. And the Lord said, so I have cut them off temporarily, grafted you in, but chapter 11 says, I'm going to return and work with them again. And it's one of those chapters that's really interesting to study through. And then 12 through 16 is all the practical stuff, because chapter 12 starts with therefore, and it's based on all this heavy-duty doctrine. I mean, going back from, you know, our conscience and justification and sanctification and everything else, and election and sovereign election of Israel and all that stuff. Chapter 12 says, therefore, because all that's true, Paul says, I beg you, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And chapter 12 talks about, I mean, it's filled with practical explanations of what we're supposed to do. And we saw last week, chapter 13 is about how we're supposed to relate to the government. And chapter 14 is about questionable things, you know. And you know what it says about questionable things? The person that's the weaker brother has the stronger convictions. They have convictions about everything. You can offend them on anything. They're against everything. It's kind of like my first huge mistake here at Calvary was in, I mean, I've made millions, but my first one was in 2008. I just moved in on September, and I was trying to give a soul-winning example, and I said that I bought a cup of coffee, should never have said that, on my way to church, which is Sunday, I should never have said that. And I said, as the person reached out the window, I shared the gospel with him and handed him a tract. Do you know what the first thing someone said to me after that morning service was? It's wrong to buy anything on Sundays. I said, it is? They said, you shouldn't buy gas, you shouldn't buy coffee, and you shouldn't do anything on Sunday. It's the Sabbath. And I said, it is? It was very interesting to me. But that's what chapter 14 is all about. And chapter 14 says that we don't want to intentionally. I still have my coffee cup, but I don't tell anybody where I got it or when. Because we're not supposed to intentionally offend anyone. And we're supposed to limit our liberties. You understand that? Paul said, I won't eat meat and I won't drink wine the rest of my life if it causes anybody to stumble. That's the attitude the Holy Spirit produces. Not, you know, like when I used to serve in Eastern Europe, I served with German Christians who sure knew their liberty. And you know what they'd do? As soon as we got back from a trip delivering Bibles, they'd all come and they'd pop the, you know, they were so strong, they didn't even need a bottle opener on their long neck beer bottles. They just took it off with their hand and they'd guzzle the thing and say, I have liberty. And I'd say, you do. Yep. But that's what chapter 14 is about, Christian liberty. Chapter 15 and chapter 16, the Apostle Paul rounds out the, you know, his discussions to the church, especially talking about counseling and how you disciple and nurture people and that all believers can admonish. And then in 16, what he gives is the most amazing, and you can read it sometime, list of names. And in those, you know, two or three dozen names, if you take the time to study them, you have everything from slaves to one person, as far as we can tell, was a Roman senator that had come to faith. And what's amazing is when you look at that list in chapter 16 of Romans and realize when Paul wrote that, many of the people on that list, their names were written down that they were Christians in a letter that was publicly distributed. And about 6 years, maybe seven, after Paul wrote this list, so after 7 years, Nero found every believer he could find. And he took telephone poles, dipped the Christians up to their neck in tar, tied them to the telephone poles, and burned them alive to light his gardens. And what's interesting, when you read Romans 16, there are probably many names on that list who died in Nero's gardens. And that's why Peter, when he writes after Paul wrote this list, Peter said, some of you have gone through fiery trials. And they had. Probably many of those people on that list died as martyrs. So, Toonstras, did I say enough? Okay, so the first 11 chapters are doctrinal, the last from 12 to 16 is real practical. And Paul uses that outline in most of his epistles, that doctrinal, practical thing. So, okay, it's 6:51. Should I read the mystery question, or does anybody else have one that you're... Oh, hey, Bob, I know who you are, Bob.
Yeah, I was actually going to ask this question. I was wondering if I met a new Christian friend at work, and I was going to invite her to church, and she said, I am a Sabbath observer. So I was wondering if you could speak to the fifth commandment and when it may be changed for the church and changed to Sunday, or if you could speak, you know, you mentioned you bought a cup of coffee on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So maybe you could talk to Sabbath or Sunday observance also.
Bob, that is a great question. Okay, let's start with Exodus 20. Everybody open in your Bibles, because, you know, this is a perennial question for all of us, because I think the reason it's a question is we love the Lord so much that we don't want to do anything that would displease him. In chapter 20, Bob said it was the fifth commandment in verse 8, and it says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. And then I love verse 11. I mean, I think the fifth commandment is one of the most important verses in the Bible about creationism. And I'm not sure, I mean, I watched Bill Nye and Ken Ham. I don't know if Ken worked this in or not, but it's one of the most important. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So there we go. The fifth commandment is the Sabbath day. Now, the question, I mean, the first, we can go all the way back here. What did God mean? The first canon of textual interpretation is, who was God talking to? What's the context of what he was talking to? And what did they interpret that as meaning? And what is fascinating about all this is that the Sabbath day is tied to Israel in every way possible. It is tied as a part of the covenant. In chapter 19 is when we come to the Mount Sinai and the covenant that God was making with the Jews, and the sign of that covenant had multiple parts. It had to do with their diet, had to do with circumcision. There was a physical marking that they had, and it had to do with the Sabbath observance. And they were supposed to go out into the world as these very unusual people who didn't eat everything off that list, that clean and unclean stuff, who on the eighth day circumcised every male in their family as a sign of and seal that God owned them as his people. And then, of all things, they observed the Sabbath. But the problem with modern-day Sabbath observance is that it's very interesting. It's like people that say that they're going to follow, there are all kinds of Christians that have they're going to follow the diet laws. You are going to follow the diet laws? Okay. Because the diet laws were just a piece of like a train. They're actually called ceremonial laws, and they had to do with your food, had to do with your clothes. You could not wear any mixed, you could not have cotton and rayon. So if any of you have any on tonight, you better not, you know. You couldn't have any mixed fibers in your clothes. You couldn't even in your crops. It was total, careful uniqueness that Israel had to have. Not only in what they ate in their diet, but even in their clothes they wore, with no mixture of fabrics. And even their fields, they couldn't interleave, you know, like grow something under this or that. There were so many laws about that. But that's the diet part. On the Sabbath, every seventh day belonged to the Lord. So if you're going to be a Sabbath keeper, make sure you're a good one, okay? The seventh day is to the Lord. The seventh month was commanded. And if you read the full explanation of the Sabbath laws to the Jews, it was immense. The seventh year belonged to God.
Jubilee.
Within the rest of the year, you had three huge feasts, and they weren't one day long, that you had to observe. And see, what I meet is I meet people that all they want to do is quibble about whether or not you're going to do anything on Sunday, and Sunday isn't even the Sabbath anyway, it's Saturday. So don't do anything on Saturday. Never mow your lawn, right? Don't go shopping. The Sabbath day is Sunday. It's Saturday. But because Moody and others and some of the Puritans started calling Sunday Sabbath school when you trained your kids, all of a sudden people think that God changed the Sabbath day. I mean, look at the fifth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. It's the last day of the week. It's the seventh, final, closing day of the week. And as God at the end of the week rested, so should you. But it's a package. Not only is it the seventh year, it's the 49th year, if you read everything, and it's the 50th year. So if you're really into this, you really should take off every seventh year, and the 49th if you live so long, and the 50th, and a lot of the seventh month, as well as every seventh day. But nobody does that. It's just like nobody. I mean, they might not eat bacon, but look what they wear, and, you know, they don't follow all that because, you know why they know? They say, well, that's not to us. That's to the Jews. So let's get to the New Testament, okay? And just for a few things, I could summarize the Gospels in saying this, that Jesus said in the Gospels that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. What God is saying in the Sabbath day, and actually by the time we get to the epistles, and Bob, do we have enough time for all this? This is very exciting. Paul said this. Paul said that love fulfills all the law. Isn't that interesting? So go back to your Ten Commandments here. And what it says is, look at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You know what that means? Love is singular in its focus. If you love your wife, your eye is singular upon her. If you love the Lord, you are singularly focused on him. You don't have all these other things. Don't make for yourself any carved images, any likenesses of anything that's in heaven. That's the second commandment, verse 4. You know what that means? Love is faithful. The God who said, I don't want you to have any other gods, you don't even make little ones to hide in your house. You faithfully have no images. Verse 7, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Love is so respectful. You never misuse the person's name. Look at the commandment that we're talking about now, the fourth command in verse 8. Remember, wait a minute. It's the fourth command, isn't it? I think it's the fourth command. But look what he says in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does that have to do with love? God says love demands intimacy. If you love me, you're going to stop what the Old Testament calls your customary activity. And you're going to focus on me. And so Israel, he said, I'm going to regulate you guys so that everybody that sees you on this day, the Sabbath, wherever you live in the world, and all the caravans coming through, it's a sign, the Sabbath day is a sign that you worship this God. And this God that nobody's ever seen tells you that if you won't work on the seventh day and most of the seventh month and all of the seventh year, plus all those huge feasts that you have to go to, plus all the 49th year and all the 50th year, you're going to excel with all this rest in your life. And I'm going to bless your fields so that even if you should have planted your field on the seventh day, if you don't worry, I'm in charge of your farm. And even though the seventh month, you're going to miss all of that time with your cows and whatever else, I'm going to bless you so you'll be ahead at the end of the year. And that whole year that you let your fields not produce, and you don't even cut the fruit off the trees, you just let it go fallow, I'm going to bless you so much, he said, that what you collect at the end of the sixth year, see, what God was telling him is, year one, year two, year three, year four, year five, when you get to year six, it's going to be such a big year that it's going to carry you all the way. And the Lord says that you're still going to have more than what you need when you start the eighth year, if you give me the seventh. So what it's all about is that love, the Lord says, I want you to give me intimacy. I want you to sacrifice your career, your finances. I want you to sacrifice your schedule. Look at all this stuff. I mean, they had to plan how to walk their family from the northern part of Israel down to the feast. It was a big handicap. I mean, it took days to walk down there, and you had all the kids, and you had to take animals to sacrifice the Lord, and you had to take offerings to give in the temple. And the Lord says, you're going to give me your schedule. You're going to give me your career. I mean, no farmer will knock off for 3 years in a row. You know, this seventh year, then the Jubilee year, and nobody in their right mind would do that. And God says, if you love me, you'll trust me with your career, with your finances, with your health, with everything. So, and I could go through all the commands like that. You know, love is, you know, honoring the father and mother. Love doesn't murder. I mean, if you love someone, you'll respect them like your parents. If you love someone, you'd never kill them. If you love someone, your wife or husband, you'd never commit adultery. If you love someone, you wouldn't take anything of theirs. Do you see why Jesus said love fulfills all the law? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God and your neighbor. All the commandments were about was not about trying to make people eat funny and wear funny and not farm for years in a row. It was about showing ownership. So now Bob asked about the New Testament. So Jesus did a lot of amazing things on the Sabbath. They ate grain, which was harvesting. He told people to carry their mats, which was work. He healed people, which was work too. Do you remember how many times he got in trouble for the Sabbath day? You know what he was saying? You guys have made an obsession out of this thing. He said, the Sabbath day was meant to show your intimacy toward God, and you're making it like stocks and like shackles, and you're counting how many steps you can take on the Saturday. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, to give him time for intimacy. Now, for us today, I mean, Paul says, if you love the Lord, I mean, you want to see how important? Look at Hebrews 10. I mean, Sunday is not the Sabbath day, and I'll show you that in Colossians. But go to Hebrews for just a second, because the Lord still wants intimacy. He just wants it by choice. And it says in Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near, we're talking about to the Lord, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, so that means we're saved. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now think of what the Old Testament people had to do. They had to sacrifice a lot of money and a lot of time and their schedule and their career. They had to sacrifice all that for God. Because you could not have, I mean, can you imagine running a business where you announced to everybody, oh, I'm going to be off all of next year, and by the way, I'm going to be off you next year too. They go, I'm not buying from you. And God says, if you Jews, if you surrender to me your schedule, your business, your time, your schedule, your career, I'll make you the most prosperous people on the planet. That's really, if you read what he said in Deuteronomy. But now, when you get to Hebrews 10, look at 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Whoa. Why would people, by the way, Sunday is Sunday because in John 20 and verse 1, it says that it was very early on the morning of the first day of the week Jesus rose. So Sunday became Christ's resurrection from the dead day. They didn't wait. The early church didn't really celebrate Easter. They celebrated every Sunday that Christ rose from the dead. Every Sunday was the day he was firstborn from the dead. So on Sunday was when he rose. By the time we get to 1 Corinthians 16, Paul said, set aside your offerings to give on the first day of the week. So Christ rose on the first day of the week. Then the offerings were collected as the church gathered on the first day of the week. Right here in Hebrews 10:25, the early church assembled, but they didn't really do it during the day. Most of the early church were slaves. They mostly met at night. But they assembled together so that they could express what they're supposed to do. The stirring up in verse 24, each other for love and good works. But, you know, it's really so, Bob, to know, God did not change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. The Sabbath is only for Israel. And that period, I mean, unequivocally, it is in Colossians, in fact, those of you, some of you, I can hear you oohing. Okay, look at Colossians 2. I've lost my hair, not my hearing. Look at Colossians 2, what it says, if I can find it. Yeah, there we go. Let no one judge you in food. See, look at this, how he's abrogating this. He says, all this dietary stuff, don't let anybody go, you can't eat lobster. You know, lobster's a scavenger. It eats refuse on the bottom of the ocean. Don't let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding to a festival. Remember this whole seventh month and all those huge feasts, you know, that were invoked by the Mosaic Law, or a new moon, and there it is, or, and notice what Paul says, Sabbaths. See, Paul understood the system. It isn't just Saturday. It was all the sevens that God claimed ownership of. The year of Jubilee, the seventh year, every seventh year, the seventh month, and the seventh day. That's why he said Sabbaths. There were so many. If you calculate it all, they got more vacation in Israel than they get in France today. You know what I mean? And they had a lot better social system back then than they have there. But why? Look at verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come. All of this was looking forward. It's interesting. The Jews were given this picture of looking forward to when God would finally give them. Now, this is going to bother, you know, all the covenant theologians, but the real purpose of all these Sabbaths is to look forward to the time that we call the millennium, when all of the promises, finally, everything God promised Israel, they're going to finally get. They're going to have all the land and all the blessings, and they're going to be the center of the world God promised them they'd be. But all of that, it's a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And that's why, we have 4 minutes. That's why when Paul said that love fulfills the law, and Jesus said the greatest commandment is love God and love your neighbor, what he's saying is that if you love the Lord, you will seek to have intimacy with him. And the bottom line of what the Sabbath day means is that we're supposed to slow down our career, our earnings, our schedule, so we always have time. Do you ever meet people, they get in this whirlwind? I mean, they're just getting off the plane, they're just getting on the plane, they're just finishing this corporate account and like that, and they can go for 10, 15 years in this kind of whirlwind. And they never experience the quietness of being alone, hearing the voice of the Lord, ministering to people around them. And you know why they say that? They say, I got to pay the bills. God says, the care of riches will kill you. Why don't you just throttle it back a notch? Why don't you just live in one of those little houses that all look like every other little house instead of having a custom one that you have to pay so many taxes on? By the way, only 1/3 of all Americans are working these days, and they're going to have to pay for the rest of us. Okay? I mean, that's the direction our culture's going, so it's a wise thing to have the least taxable stuff, you know, and get one of those smaller houses and work less and spend more time in your schedule with those children that are growing up so fast. This should not own you. This should be owned by God, and all of this belongs to God. And he wants intimacy. And so, and I'll conclude this. I think I've gotten a little off the question, but, you know, it's like T-ball. If you put it on the stand, I'll hit it. But look at Revelation 1. And this is the last reason, Bob, why I believe that Sunday is the Lord's Day and we have nothing to do with the Sabbath day. And let me find, here we go. It's in verse 10 of chapter 1. You knew I'd get to Revelation. I always get to Revelation, don't I? Revelation 1. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Do you know what Sunday became? The Sabbath day was Saturday. Sunday became a day that belonged to the Lord. It was the Lord's day. Now, all the rules about what you can eat and what you can, you know, not mixing fibers and, you know, how often you plow your field, all of that was ceremonial law for the Jews to make them unique in the world. None of that, Paul said, transfers to us. The diet was wiped out in the sheet coming down from heaven with Peter on the roof. And before that, Jesus declared all foods clean in the book of Mark. You remember that? So Jesus said the dietary law is out. Paul said all those observances of Sabbaths and new moons and festivals is out. And Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, and the purpose of it is still for us in the church. God wants, if we love him, only he doesn't hit us with a baseball bat and, you know, all kinds of stuff. He just says, if you love me, you will set time aside on the Lord's day to be intimate with me and to do what you're supposed to do in ministering to one another in the church. And you will slowly work into your career and your finances and in your schedule time for why I left you here. I left you here to nurture and love your wife, to nurture and raise your children, and to minister in the church. I didn't leave you here to build up a vast estate so your children will fight over it, and the government will take half of it anyway. I left you here to lay up treasures where? Heaven. Not on earth, where moth and rust get them. So the Sabbath day was for Israel. The Lord's day is for the church and the redeemed. But by the way, when God comes back into full rule visibly on the earth, what happens in Ezekiel 40 to 48? They go right back to all those Old Testament things. You talk about something. That's why they allegorize the Old Testament, because no one can figure that out. God said that whole system of the Sabbaths and all that stuff was such a beautiful picture that when he again is trying to woo the world into coming to him, he puts a temple back up in Jerusalem. He puts priests offering sacrifices so that as the people come on their tour through the temple for 1,000 years, they're going, what are you doing that for? And they're saying, this is a reminder that only a perfect, innocent substitute has to die for our sins. And they go, boy, that's curious. They said, yeah, 3,000 or 2,000 years ago, depending on when the millennium is, Jesus Christ died on the cross. See, it's such a beautiful picture. God reinstitutes it. That's why it's a shadow of things to come. But you didn't ask me about that either, Bob. So, where'd you go? Did I say enough? Or are we going to be here all night? You're so kind. Okay, let's all stand. It's 7:15, and what a blessing it's been to be together. And the bottom line is, you're not under Sabbath laws, neither am I, unless you're Jewish and unsaved. And if you are under them, you better observe all of them. And Romans is a great book. We covered that. And don't confuse people about the gospel by letting in the heretics without them knowing that you're trying to share the gospel with them instead of agreeing with them. So those are our three questions. So let's bow for a word of prayer before we go. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have been set free from all of Sinai's regulations, all that ceremonial law, but we do learn so much from it. Your wisdom, even in that diet, the immense wisdom of not going 24/7, but stopping, reflecting, and pursuing intimacy with you, with your church, with our family, with those we love. And I pray that all of us would regularly stop everything and think how we can be still and reflect on who you are as God and your ownership of our career, our schedules, and our finances, and whether or not those three things reflect you. And I pray that we would know and love and seek you in your word and live this week like it's our last one, should you come or call for us. Thank you for letting us gather. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.